It's great to be here. It's great to be in church again, as every Sunday. And we're going through a series on Ecclesiastes since a couple of weeks already. And we find ourselves in chapter 11 today. And I think throughout this whole series, we have been hearing about definitions of wisdom. I think last week, Jeff took us through a number of definitions of wisdom as well, and I would like to start off with an additional definition of wisdom one more time today, especially since we have the youth with us today. I want to ask a couple of questions. Do we think it's wise to tell the youth here who's sitting here today to not go to school and spend the rest of their time just playing video games?
Yes.
All right. Fools. The main reason why we say it's silly, it's foolish, is because we're saying it's good for them to invest time right now, to work hard right now, because they will reap in the future a great benefit. How about this? How about we tell a college student, somebody who's about to go to college, and saying, whatever college fund your parents have given you, take it and go on a big holiday to Europe and America. Waste all, and then we'll see what happens later. Is that wisdom?
Yes.
Oh dear. This is not working out the way I hoped it would. I thought it was a rhetorical question I was asking. I guess I hope that through my explanation today, we might come to different conclusions. No, but I think, again, we think it's foolish because we believe that working hard today and not focusing on the temporary joys, but rather focusing on a long-lasting, significant joy that happens later on is wisdom, and focusing on the temporary is foolish. Just like we won't tell a young couple who just got married to take all their wedding money and instead of buying a house, you know, rent a luxurious condo for 6 months. No, you'll put an investment into a house. Don't just enjoy the temporary. Focus on the eternal, focus on the long term. And so it's wisdom to say it's foolish to focus on the temporary in light of the eternal, but it's wisdom to focus on the eternal and the long term and let that define how you act in the temporary, right? So we can say it's wisdom to let the eternal define your temporary. It's wisdom to let your destination define how you walk. Right, that's wisdom. Especially in the light of eternity, let your eternity define how you act today in the temporary. And I think that's wisdom, and I think that's wisdom that we can all agree to. And I think my favorite way of saying is let your destination define how you walk. It's clear even when we try to travel anywhere, it's foolish just to go on the road, but let's have a destination, and we know the path we must take and how we should walk to that destination. I think that's wisdom. It's something I want to keep in mind for us today as we go through the passage that is presented before us today. And before we get to that passage, let me start us off in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you. We ask that your word today will truly speak. Speak to our hearts, convict our hearts. Father, we just ask that you will change our minds, transform our minds, change our lives. Father, help us put ourselves under the authority of your word. Let us not be fooled by worldly wisdom and what the economics say and what business is saying, what everybody else says. Let us focus on what you say in your word. So Father, today as we come before you, I ask for grace, I ask for your grace for me to speak clearly and boldly your word, to not let my own sin stand in the way of representing your word today. And Father, I pray that we will be convicted today and change our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take risks boldly but wisely is the title today, and we're going to go through 3 points, and I think the text is divided very simply for us today. It's just 6 verses, so we won't be spending too much time today. It's a quick thing to go through 6 verses. The first 2 verses say, be bold but wise. The next 2, act now, don't overanalyze. And thirdly, seize every opportunity to sow. Let's firstly go into the first imagery. So there's a lot of imagery today in the text, and I'll try to shed some light in the imagery first and then see how that applies to our lives today, and then see sometimes how it looks like in light of the New Testament, because you know Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it was written not before Christ came, so there might sometimes be different applications. And we want to see if the message still holds in light of the New Testament, so we'll be doing some of this work today. And the first imagery we see here is, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, the first thing I think of, if cast the bread upon the waters, for you might find it in many days. I mean, if I put bread on the water, I mean, it's going to go soggy. It's going to look like this, right? I mean, we're putting all this toast bread, you know, use gardenia because you'll eat the Massimo bread. But you're casting the toast bread upon the waters. What's going to happen? It's going to grow soggy. It's going to sink. I mean, how will you find it? How will you get the return? How you get it back? But maybe we must think differently, because back then they didn't have this kind of toast bread. They had unleavened bread, so it's more like a pita bread, or maybe like a chapati or a roti, right? So you put the roti on the bread. It might float a little longer. Still, if you find it back, I mean, do you want to eat it? I'm not quite sure if that's what you want. So it seems that this imagery used does not ask that we receive exactly that bread back, that we receive something in return. So forever when we give, we will receive something in return. Some other imagery that was used by commentators is the fact that it could be thinking of Solomon's ships. So he's actually sending corn onto the boats and sending it out to the nations. And it's a risky, boldly move, just like putting bread onto the water, thinking you will get something back. Because as you bring the ships over the lands for trade, anything could happen. You might not get those boats back. You might not get the grain back. The ship might sink. The grain might go foul. I mean, there's different risks. It's a risky move to do that. But Solomon used to do that, and they used to have great spoils that come back and they get greatly in return, but not immediately. It took like 2 or 3 years. So there was some risk involved, but that's the imagery we get here as well. But regardless of what imagery we use, the ultimate message is this. Share and give boldly and take risks in giving. And take your bread, whatever you have, whatever God has given you, and put it onto the waters. Have faith that when you do that, when you give freely and give riskfully and give boldly, that you will receive something in return. So it's asking us to be bold. It's asking us to take risks in our giving. It's not saying prepack something. It's not asking you to keep the grain for yourself. No, it's putting it on the water. It's a bold, risky move. Now the question is, which I want to ask, it says here, you will find it after many days. It doesn't say you might find it after many days. It says you will. There's some kind of certainty that is put there in this text. Now the question is, does this certainty uphold in light of other passages in Scripture? And I think it does. If you look in, for example, Proverbs, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So if you give to the poor, he will repay him for his deed. And if you continue, now even in light of the New Testament, let's look at some passages. For example, in Luke, it says, but love your enemy and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, etc. So you will, your reward will be great. It's not a if, it's a definite will. And here again in Luke 14, 12 to 14, a passage that we went through quite some time back. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, you will be repaid. It's not a conditional, it's a definite. So it seems to be in the light of the Old Testament and the New Testament that if we give boldly, we will be repaid. Now, of course, the time frame is very important. I think here, especially in this passage in Luke, it says, when will you be repaid? It says, at the resurrection of the just. So it doesn't mean that we will be paid immediately. It doesn't mean we'll be repaid in this world with immediate kind. It could be spiritually. It could be in the future. The guarantee of God, though, is that whatever you do will be repaid. The guarantee lies in a future hope on the resurrection of the just. That whatever trials and difficulties that we have is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And in Hebrews, it says this, that even though those who were commended for their faith did not receive what was promised to them because God had something better in store for them. So yes, they will receive back, but it's at a future time. Many people misread this and think that if I give today, I must receive back greatly right now. And it's what we call the beginnings of a prosperity gospel, or technically what we're saying is an overrealized eschatology. What that means is believing what is for tomorrow is deserved for us today. So that's not what the guarantee is. The guarantee is that we will be repaid. But it says here, when the guarantee comes in the resurrection of the just in the future time. Doesn't mean we can't get blessings today. Doesn't mean that we might not get some temporal blessings and repayments today. But another thing I want to point out here is what every one of these scriptures says. It talks about a heart condition in the giving. You see, this the heart condition of the giving, every one of these texts says this. How are you supposed to give? Where whoever is generous to the poor, whoever gives expecting nothing in return, whoever gets less, they also invite in return to be repaid. So you don't just invite people so that you can get repaid. So you're not supposed to give to hoard up some future purchase money in heaven. That's not the reason why we are giving. The reason why we're giving is to be sacrificial, is to be loving, not to expect nothing. It's an emptying of self. It's not an expecting of something in return. It's a giving freely, for we have received freely, to honor him who, though he was rich, became poor, so that through his poverty we may become rich. It's a gospel principle. It's a sacrificial principle. That we give freely, we give sacrificially, we give boldly, we give at risk, we give in faith, we give in love, we give in grace, we give with mercy. That's how we give. And it's that kind of giving that will be repaid in a future time. So it's not with an expectancy of being repaid today. It's you're giving just for the sake of others. I think it's best summarized here in Hebrews 6. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. He's not unjust to overlook if you're giving with love for the work that you're doing for the saints. There's a heart requirement, there's love requirement in that giving. Now the question is, how can we be so sure that God will do that? Well, ultimately Jesus says this of himself. He says, whatever we do to the disciples in the sake for his name is as if we're doing it to him himself. Right? In Matthew, he says this, then the king, which is Jesus, will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. So you who are blessed, come inherit the kingdom. Receive what is yours. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So whatever we do in charity, in giving in the right heart to people, it's as if we're doing it to Jesus. And he says, if you're doing it to Jesus, he will guarantee something for us, that we will inherit the kingdom. Now the imagery continues, and the first part says this, be bold, be risky, cast the bread upon the water. You have no idea whether you will get a return, but give regardless because you care about giving for people, but also be wise. But here, before I go to the wise, let me define the word portion. It says, give a portion to seven or eight, or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. And what is a portion? Well, back in Old Testament language, a portion was something that you give as charity to people who were in need. So when you had a feast, what happened is you used to give portions to the people outside the feast, to the families and everybody else. Let me just read the scripture here in Nehemiah 8:10 to show you what the word portion means. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And even in Esther, when they overthrew Haman, they finally conquered Haman, and they were having a party, they were feasting, and then they sent portions to the family. So portion was always a charity, and that's why we can say this context of this whole passage is in times of charity and giving to the needy and giving to the poor from the blessings and from whatever we have received, whatever we are stewards over from God. So it's sending out these kind of portions. So give a portion to seven or eight, and again, more biblical language here. When it says seven or eight, we know that seven is a number of completeness, of fullness. So when it says give portions to seven, give fully, give completely, give all your seven portions, give fully to everybody. No. Give more than that. Give eight. So it's not just giving to charity to some people. No. Whatever you have, give fully and give more than that. Let it hurt. I mean, it's supposed to be sacrificial giving. You're giving completely. You're giving fully. So that's the imagery we're getting here. It says, give in a risky way and give fully. But there's additional imagery we see here because we're saying eight or seven portions also means this: don't put everything in one investment. Another way of saying it today would be, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Diversify your portfolio. All right? When it comes to the kingdom business, don't just put all your eggs in one basket. Don't just invest in one area of the kingdom. No, diversify your portfolio. Give wherever you can. Give fully. No, give more than that. Don't just put your efforts just in one area. No, put it into many areas of your life. Diversify your portfolio. Now, what does that mean for us today? How do we diversify our portfolio when it comes to the kingdom business? Now, I believe this text has very much to do with finance and stewardship and money, but I think it has actually to do with a complete life attitude as well. So it talks about your treasures, it talks about your talents, and it talks about your time. Maybe you're a person here who comes on Sundays and you regularly give graciously to the church financially. Don't just invest in one area. Diversify your portfolio. Maybe what you should do, maybe you're gifted, maybe you are a good leader. Maybe you should come to a Bible study, equip yourself so you can lead other people's in Bible studies. Because what could happen is tomorrow there could be an economic breakdown, and you might not be able to give financially to how you're giving now, but if you have diversified your portfolio, you can still continue to grow the kingdom by you teaching other people from what you have learned in the Bible studies. Maybe you are here and you're part of the worship ministry. Maybe that's the only thing to do. Maybe then you break your hand. You cannot play the guitar anymore. Now diversify your portfolio. Join up for VBS for 5 days. Now there's different things we can do. There's different ways we invest. Are you just investing in ministry in church, or are you investing in your workplace? I mean, are you sharing the gospel in your workplace with people? I mean, diversify your portfolio. Are you teaching your family at home the Bible? Are you making an impact for the gospel in your neighborhood? I mean, so many of us just think, come to church on Sunday and we serve in a ministry and we think, okay, we're doing our kingdom work. What this is saying is we should not put our eggs in one basket. We should actually put our investments all over the place, because that's wisdom. In business, that's wisdom. What it's saying here, as Christians, when it comes to the kingdom business, we should be venture capitalists. Whatever we have, resources, we should invest it so it may grow strongly. Now, the reason it says here is because you do not know what disaster will happen. It's strange, right? Because you do not know what disaster will happen is usually the excuse that we give for not giving. I must hoard up my riches. I must not give so much. I must be cautious because I do not know what disaster will happen. I mean, I might grow sick tomorrow. I might lose my job tomorrow. I might not be able to work. I don't know what's going to happen. I better have this safety net for myself. But somehow this scripture is saying, no, that very fact should cause the opposite. Because it's saying, while you have the opportunity, while you're blessed to have, give freely, give fully, no, give more, give in different areas of your life, because one day may come a time where you'll not be able to do so anymore. But no, we give those excuses. And you know what's to usually justify our greed, to justify the fact that we care more about ourselves than we care about the kingdom. You know, scripture all over the place, and I've mentioned some passages, and there's so many more passages, talks about how our stewardship or how we handle money reveals the condition of our unregenerated hearts. You know, it talks more about that in Scripture than it talks that how lust and sexual immorality reveals unregenerate hearts. It talks more about greed and how we handle our money, how that's a sign of how the condition of our hearts. And we are so quick to point out the adulterer and point out the homosexual, but we are so cautious to talk about greed. We are afraid to do so. I was a little bit afraid to do so when I came on the pulpit today. I know my spendings. I know where I spend my money on. I'm not the perfect representation of this text. I need to repent. I need to change my life. After reading this over and over and over in Scripture, I didn't put all the Scripture, but there's so much Scripture. You remember the parable of the rich young ruler, right, who came to God. He did everything right, and God, how do I have eternal life? How? He says, come, sell everything, follow me, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his riches, and that was a sign that he was not truly interested in following Jesus. The Bible says that when we understand the gospel, we are willing to treat it like a treasure that we find, that we sell everything we have just to buy that land on which the treasure is. We are willing to sell everything that we have. There seems to be some kind of connection in our hearts with our finances. Where our treasures lie, there our hearts will also be. Scripture says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. I mean, Scripture over and over and over emphasizes it. But we say, no, we are too afraid. What happens if a disaster happens? Let's take that extreme. Let's just go to that logical extreme. Now imagine you have invested yourself fully. You have given all, let's say you have sold your house and given all the proceeds to Macarius Home, right? Let's say you've taken a job that earns you less money so that you can spend more time in with your family, invest yourself there, and be more part of church. Imagine you've given your finances, and you've taken whatever extra money you have, and you have planted 3 churches in the city. And then disaster strikes that whatever job you have, you lose it. Let's go to an extreme that whatever God promises that he would provide for your daily provisions does not happen. You're one of those people in Hebrews who did not receive what was promised. Imagine the church here does not care for you and does not help you get food. Let's go to the logical extreme. You starve to death. And when you stand before God, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to say, you fool. I never knew you, get away from me? Or is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Which one will it be? I'm certain it will be well done, good and faithful servant. God's not going to say, oops, I forgot to feed you. Oh, sorry, I forgot to repay you. No, there's the promise that we have here that we will be repaid on the resurrection of the just. God will care for us. He will say, he will gather those people on one side and say, here, come, inherit the kingdom. So what we are truly afraid of is not the eternal. What we're truly afraid of is the temporary, the struggles that we might have today. What we're truly afraid of is not having luxury and comfort for ourselves today. And you might say, it's not just about me, Massimo, it's about my children. How about my children? I mean, I got to care for my children. If it's just me, I could do it, but I need to pay education for my children. I mean, they have to go to school. Just now you said it's foolish for them to just play video games, right? They need money for education. I'm saying, yes, they are the needy. They need your charity. I'm not joking. I think children can't take care of themselves. A portion should go to them. One of the 7 or 8 portions where you invest in yourself, your children should be one of those 7 or 8 portions, clearly. But if you don't live in that kind of lifestyle, why are you worried what they will learn? What are you teaching them? What are you teaching them in light of eternity? What are you teaching them to honor and obey the word of God? Are you teaching them that it's, yes, we should do everything in life, but when it comes to finances and money and giving, no, we don't follow scripture. We follow business ethics. Because there's 2 consequences that will happen by doing this. The first consequence is, I mean, possible consequences. One thing is they don't take you serious anymore when you talk about God because they read one thing and you're doing another thing, so they might not take you serious anymore. Or a second thing is they won't take God serious anymore because your lifestyle doesn't represent the scriptures. And so many of us wonder why the 18, 19, 20, and 22-year-olds are no longer in church. Because they finally start reading and understanding the scripture for what it truly is and doesn't see it represented in the households and the families. So somebody must be a hypocrite, either our parents or God. It's a strong picture, and if you look at the parable of the talent, I think it really describes it. And a master gave out, and he gave 5 talents to one person, he gave 3 talents to another person, he gave 2 talents to another person, 1 talent to the third person, and he went away for a while, and when he came back, one servant says, hey master, I've taken your 5 talents, I invested it, and here's 5 more. And he says, good done, well done, faithful servant, I've given you little and you've done much with it, you know, and then the next person came, I had 2 talents, and here, I invested it and I have 2 more. He says, well done. And then comes the last guy and he says, well, I know you are a hard man. You reap where you did not sow. So I was afraid. So what I did, I hid the talent, I dug a hole and I put it there. I give you back what you've given me. Here's back what you have. You know what Jesus said in reply to that? You wicked person. He didn't say bad investment or you lazy, but no, you wicked person, you evil person. If you really thought that I was the kind of guy who would reap where I didn't, so what you should have done, you should have taken that talent, you should have at least put it into a bank so you can reap some interest. The parable tells us whatever God has given us, our treasures, our talents, our time, we should invest it for the kingdom. More of us are too afraid, and ultimately we think that God is wicked, right? Because if we make a mistake, he will punish us for it. If we don't have great returns on that investment, he will throw us away. That's our fear, or he will not honor his word. And that's exactly what the parable of the talents is talking about. You know what happened? That guy who did not invest into the kingdom, Jesus says, go to where the gnashing of teeth is. Go to eternal death. Go to hell. because it revealed the condition of that person's heart. That he thought God was wicked. And he was not willing to invest into the kingdom. So what is this first two verses telling us? It's telling us, no, with whatever God has given us, whatever resources he's given us, let's be bold with it. Let's cast the bread upon the water. Let's give 7 or 8 portions. No, let's give fully. No, let's give more than what we have. Let's give sacrificially. Let's give it to different areas in our life. Let's just not depend on kingdom work in one area in our life. No, we're going to fully invest our lives in different areas. This is the kind of attitude that will surely receive back in time. The imagery continues, and it says here in the next two verses, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. At first glance, looking at this imagery, it shows here that there's things that we can understand. There's some logical things that we can observe in nature that gives us ideas. Like the clouds are full of rain and they empty themselves. It's something that we know. And the trees fall to the south, north, wherever the tree falls, there it will lie. But based on these observances, we can make wise decisions. But it also warns us and cautions us, don't be overly cautious, for he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. We could be the type of person who says, I'm waiting for this perfect condition before I make my move. And I think the NLT translated it perfectly. It says, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. That's the message right here. I think it's from simple reading. We get that because many of us are perfectionists. Right, we want to have the right time, and back then the imagery which is used here is farming imagery. So it was very important to sow at the right time. I mean, if you sow your seed and it doesn't rain, you will not have crops grow. If you reap harvest and it's full and it rains fully, then the harvest might go fall. It might rot. So seasons and understanding the season was very important, but the farmer who sits down and looks at the wind and keeps on calculating and keeps on waiting for the perfect condition will never sow. He will never get anything done. There will never be that perfect condition. So what it's saying here is that we should act. We should do it now. There's going to be a time where it's too late. So that's what the imagery is telling us here rather clearly. Even though we know things, don't overanalyze things. No, act now. Now, if you look a bit more carefully into the imagery here, it says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on earth. I think there's a deeper meaning here as well, which falls into the kingdom gospel principle that we have been talking about earlier as well, and seeing how that gospel principle is even embedded in nature. You see, back then, rain clouds were blessings. It was very important for you to have rain, because otherwise you cannot have your crop and your farming industry will not work out. So whenever rain comes, the water that is held by the cloud was blessing. And it says, and it's natural in nature that whatever is full of blessing will empty itself. It's a natural emptying of self. That principle applies even in nature. You see, it's the gospel principle. It's the Jesus principle. Jesus, who was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but no, he emptied himself onto human form. No, he was obedient like a servant, even unto death on a cross. That is the gospel principle, to empty yourself. It's embedded in nature. It's what Jesus did. And then the imagery continues, and if the tree falls to the south or the north, in the place the tree falls, there it will lie. And this is making reference to the fact that wherever the moral condition of a man is, where he dies, that's the moral condition that he's going to stick with. However you are when you fall is what's going to stick with you. there's going to be a time which is going to be too late for you to change. By the time you die, however your heart is, whether it's regenerated or not unregenerated, whether you have changed your life, whether you've repented or not repented, when you die, it's over. Where the tree falls, there it lies. And we see that exactly in the last chapter of Revelation. It says this in Revelation 22, 11. It kind of gives us the understanding that the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do the right, and the holy still be holy. Whatever your moral condition of your heart is at a time of death, it's the moral condition that will stick with you. So it's giving you that kind of urgency in saying, hey, empty yourself. Act now. There's going to be a time where it's too late to change. You know, you might wait for the perfect conditions before you do so, but there's never going to be that perfect condition. Do it now. Act now. Don't overanalyze. I mean, so many of us saying, yes, I will start giving. I will be a charitable person once I get that new job promotion. I will do it once my wedding is over. No, once I have a child, I can do it. No, when my child is graduated, then I can do it. Right? I mean, we are waiting for that perfect condition before we can become the person that the scripture is asking us to become. There is no perfect condition. Act now. There's going to be a time where it's going to be too late to change. I think many of us, I mean, this scripture reveals the condition of our hearts. So even many of us here, we have been maybe revealed ourselves. Maybe we have not been following Christ. Maybe we have been pretending to ourselves. Because clearly, the frequency that Scripture talks about money and finance is something, showing something to me right now. Well, there's opportunity right now for you. There's opportunity to repent and change now. Don't overanalyze. Don't wait for the right conditions. There are some of you who have never accepted Jesus in your life. Maybe you're here and hearing this message for the first time. You're thinking, oh, maybe I have to wait for a better time. No, I, what he's talking about, it seems that Christianity is difficult. Maybe I have to prepare myself better. Maybe I have to get cleaner in my life. Maybe I have to do something first before I can do it, before I can get baptized. Let me wait for that perfect condition. There is not going to be a perfect condition. The time is now. Salvation is now. Don't procrastinate your decision, because there might come a time when you fall and there you will lie. No, it's giving us urgency. It's asking us to act now. It's asking to change our lives now. It's asking to become charitable now, become graceful now, to give 7 or 8 portions now, not later. As you have the opportunities given to you in your life, use them. You do not know what disaster may come. The perfect condition definitely won't come. Act now. Don't overanalyze. The last part of the scripture today says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It seems that the author, the teacher here, is making an imagery of birth. He's saying here, as you do not know the way, the Spirit comes to the bones. And when he's talking about Spirit here, he's talking about the human Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, right? He's talking about, we do not know when the Spirit enters that child, that fetus, that bones. With medical science today, we have a lot more understanding, and here's a picture. I don't quite understand everything here, but it's not my expertise. Ultimately, there are stages of development, and what he's saying is, we have no idea in what stage of this development the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the eternal soul, attaches to this fetus. Yeah, thank you. This fetus. We have no idea. So we do not know, and he's drawing to creation. He's drawing to something that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but still we do not know things. We understand a lot of things here, but one thing we do know that God makes everything. That we do know. And he's saying, he's giving reference to the fact that we do not know, and says, because we do not know, what should we do? Do nothing? Because we do not know. No, he's saying something very different. He's saying, because we do not know, become industrious. He's saying, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Because you do not know what will happen, sow your seed in the morning, sow your seed in the evening. Seize every opportunity to sow. That's what he's saying. So in the mornings, as we have a diversified portfolio of kingdom investment, in the morning we sit down, we read our scriptures, maybe we have a gospel conversation with our partners, we go to work, and at work we share the gospel with somebody from our work. We have a lunchtime, we make a new friend, we sow the gospel there as well. Maybe we are a Christian employer and we're using our workspace to have lunchtime Christian gatherings, and we are sowing in the afternoon. And I mean, we go home on the way out, we talk to our Nepali guard, we give them some food, or we give them an encouraging message. We are sowing again. We're going home and we have a Bible study with our family. We are sowing again because we've got absolutely no clue which one of our sowing is going to take fruit. So we invest ourselves throughout the whole day, through our diversified portfolio, for the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Seize every opportunity to sow. Seize every opportunity. You have no idea whether in the future you will still have opportunities or not. You have no idea which one will take fruition. I think Spurgeon says, if I could, I would only preach to the elect. But since I have no idea who they are, I shall preach to all. Let's preach to all. Let's sow our seeds wildly. And if you guys know the parable of the sower and the seed, it's a parable where many of us come back asking, what kind of soil am I? And it's asking that question. And for those people who do not know the parable, let me explain. There was a sower and he sowed seed. And some seed fell on the pathway and was picked up by birds. And some seed fell on rocky ground. And as the tree was, or as the plant was growing, it didn't take root. And when the hot sun came, it fell away and it died. And some was sown among thorns. And when it grew up, it was choked out by the thorns. And some fell on good soil, and it grew plentifold. And then the disciples who heard a parable asking Jesus, what does it mean? We don't understand. Ultimately, it means this, that the seed, the sowing, the seed is the word of God. And the sower was sharing the word of God. And some of it was taken away by the evil one. So people who heard it did not really take, it was taken out of their heart. So it's kind of like the bird. And the one with the rocky grounds is the soil in which it didn't take root. The word didn't take root in their heart. So what happens when a suffering came, when hardship came to their life, the word went away. They could not deal with it, and it showed that they had not real gospel roots in their hearts. And the third soil is the one, which one? The deceitfulness of riches and the worldliness choked away. It revealed that they could not, the gospel did not soak into their heart because the riches deceived them. And then there's the fourth one, which was the good soil, which had great harvest, different kinds of harvest, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, different kind of harvest, but it had harvest. Now the question is not, what kind of soil are you? My question is, what kind of sower are you? Because we can see that wherever the sower who sowed, he had no idea what's going to take place. But he sowed with liberality. He sowed generously. He sowed everywhere. And we today do not know what's going to happen. When I share the gospel with people, I have no idea what's going to happen to their heart. I have no idea how the Holy Spirit now comes into their body. I have no idea where it's going to work and how it's going to work. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to sow and use every opportunity to sow because I have no idea what kind of soil a person is. So I got to seize and take every opportunity. I think that's the lesson that we need to learn from the sower. He's somebody who sows everywhere, every kind of soil. But we don't do that. We are too afraid. And the passage here, and I'd like to close with this, has kind of three objections, right, of why we do not, well, the objections that people give. They say that, I do not know what disaster may happen. I don't think it's the right time. I have no idea what's going to happen. I'm afraid of failure. I don't know what's going to take fruit and what's not. I'm not willing to fail. All these excuses are a sign that we are afraid. Afraid for what? Not afraid that God will not honor us. No, afraid that we will have hardship. Afraid of our own comforts. Afraid that we might have suffering tomorrow if we do so. It's fear. It's fear that's keeping us away from living in the light of the gospel. You know what the number one command is in Scripture? The most frequent, not the most important, but the one that's said most frequently throughout Scripture? Do not fear. Do not fear. We know here, they did not know the end game. We know the end game. Jesus has overcome. There is victory. As you diversify your portfolio, you be sure to have all the reward. No, you be sure to have riches beyond that. If you know that you can do that kind of investment, even though there might be hardships along the way, but in the final end, you will reap everything, you will do it. Do not fear. Jesus says, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For today has its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day. Yes, there's going to be trouble today. Let's deal with today's trouble. Let's not think about tomorrow. But there's this beautiful scripture that comes alongside with this. It says, His mercies are new every morning. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. He will repay you at the resurrection of the just. And because we know the victory in Jesus, we are able to give boldly, to take risk in our giving. The scripture tells us not to be cautious, but to be courageous in our giving. We don't wait for the right timing. No, we have time to change now. And we can seize every opportunity to sow. Let's seize every opportunity that we have. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we come before you, and we know we have fallen short in this aspect in all our lives. We fear for what disasters may strike tomorrow. We fear that it's not the right time. We fear failure. Father, we ask for your Spirit to minister to us, to find us, let us find rest in Jesus, the comfort that he provides. Let us trust in the guaranteed future that he has given us through his life, death, and resurrection. Father, many of us, we are feeling it in our hearts, and we know that we have not been following Jesus. Father, help us. Help us empty ourselves right now of pride, of fear, of whatever is holding us back to come to you. We know that you will welcome us with open arms today. Let us seize this opportunity to repent, to come to you, to accept the gospel in our hearts, to receive new hearts, new lives, and then live in accordance to them. Father, we ask for your help and your mercy. We know that you are Creator of everything. You are sovereign above everything. So we can trust that you will hold your word. For Christ I pray. Amen.